Sounds good to me. I always like challenging questions.
Oh, I don't know if they're won't be challenging to you.
Oh, I don't know. Okay, this is our lecture 51 of observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And from here on out, these lectures are going to get very, very interesting if they aren't already. Because from here on out, it's all about us. That is, believers who, since the cross, have been walking their walk of faith. But we've been talking about the patriarchs, essentially. But now we're going to sort of be spending a bit of time on where we are in the scheme of things. If you want to turn over to Hebrews 11:16... We read the following: as it is, they, that's the patriarchs, are reaching out in their desire for a better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be surnamed their God. Indeed, he has prepared a heavenly city for them. A heavenly city for them. Thanks, Glenn. But today is our celebration of Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day, or commonly known as the last great day. It's today. And this is the final expression of Jewish festival worship in accord with the Leviticus 23 calendrical system. Of course, we have Purim at the end of the year, but that is not a biblical festival. According to Leviticus 23, it is a festival of the Jews that God honoured, but is not a commandment for any of us to observe. A lot of people who have come over the years have been disappointed because we don't dress up in silly clothes and drink ourselves silly and all of that. No, I won't have it. It's for the national people of Israel. It is not for New Covenant, grace-oriented believers today in Christ. But when the Lordship of Yehovah, Yeshua, is ultimately realized on this earth and the Messianic Kingdom of God is finally established, the age of Aquarius will be a time of enormous scientific advancement as forces will be unleashed which are entirely new to us human beings. Entirely new. Our heads cannot get around what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Messiah. For humankind, an awesome future of creative productivity awaits. I've heard people say, I'm just going to enjoy being at rest all eternity with God. And that's not good enough for me.
Boring.
Yes, you said it right. Boring. No, we need productive creativity. We all need to be working. And not for our salvation, we'll already have it. Yeah. But that's what we are made in the image of God. That is how we are made in the image of God. We are like him. And God's always working. Yeshua said, my Father works hitherto, incessantly. And he said, I work. So this release of creative productivity, which is awaiting us, we'll have our hands full. And I can say we will do so without getting tired, because God doesn't tire. Neither will we. The reign of our Lord Yeshua will align all things back to God. This is what the church has failed to grasp in 2,000 long years. God has a plan and a purpose and an intent to bring everything back into him, into his being. This is the meaning of this particular expressive festival period, which ends tonight in the calendrical system of God in Leviticus 23. The release of these spiritual forces will create a revolution in human potential and attainment, the like of which has never even been imagined. What a wonderful future awaits all who love the Lord Yeshua. Yeah, not all those who are pew warmers. Not all those who say, oh, I just love the Lord. No. Show him you love him by obeying him. It awaits those who not only love the Lord, but those who are his friends. And this has been coming to me over and over the last year. Friendship with God is more important sometimes than the strictures of commandment keeping. I'm not knocking commandments, I'm just not. But sometimes we need to have a deeper understanding of relationship rather than this servant and Lord obedience thing. That's most important. Otherwise we can become legalistic in our whole outlook on life.
And then you actually stunt your growth.
Yes, you actually do stunt it. But to begin with, we are told that our Lord Yeshua will incorporate both the office of King of Kings and that of High Priest in his loving governmental rule of the earth from the temple of God in Jerusalem. If you want to turn to Zechariah, if you wish, but Zechariah chapter 6, something rather interesting prophetically. We've been singing about Messiah of old in prophecies told, all right. It says in Zechariah 6, verse 12, thus speaks Yehovah of legions. In fact, if you have hosts, just update. It's legions. It really is. Saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Yehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. A profound,
wow,
prophetic utterance. And this is one reason why there are Jewish people today, certain Jews and certain sects of Judaism, that say that the land of Israel should not even exist. And as far as building the temple, no, this is so wrong, they're saying, because, you know, the Messiah has to come. He's got to take all Israel back into the promised land, and he's got to build the temple. Well, yes, yes and no. So it's a matter of how you look at it. But in verse 15, if you have a good look at verse 15, ruling in a dual capacity, Yeshua will be assisted by eager hands from all over the earth, which will joyously build God's temple in Israel under our Lord's supervision. It says in verse 15, and they that are afar off. Yeah, when you see that, you're talking about Gentiles. Not simply the diaspora. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Yehovah, and you shall know that Yehovah of legions has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of Yehovah your God. Now, we've had a number of temples in Jerusalem. We've had the Solomonic Temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and we had the so-called Second Temple of Herod the Great, which was destroyed by the Romans. And we know that before Christ returns, there will be a temple built in the land because Christ said so. Yeah. And we know that there will be a man who will eventually sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or a God, as it can read. But there will be a third, there will be a fourth temple, and that will be in the millennial period when Messiah returns. Because when Messiah returns, he's coming to a destroyed temple. So people don't realize that. They say, oh no, this is the third temple, it's going to last right through into the millennium. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's going to be destroyed. And I make this quite clear in previous lectures. He will come back to a destroyed temple. And in fact, if you look at Zechariah very carefully, when Yeshua's feet touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in half, and Jerusalem breaks into pieces, and the whole area is going to be an upheaval. The high places are going to come down low. Hello, that includes the temple, if it's still there at that time. But other prophets talk about the end of the age when an Antichrist will actually rule from that temple, and God himself will destroy that temple with him in it. Anyway.
It would have to be cleansed.
It has to be cleansed, yeah.
And the only way to cleanse it is to set fire to it.
Well, that's right. Over to Zechariah 14, we're just talking about that. Zechariah 14, look at verse 1. And notice as you read carefully the following scriptures, that take note of the fact that the final ultimate end result of the Saviour's reign will be God's name again becoming one. It says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of Yehovah comes." Look at verse 3. "Then shall Yehovah go forth to warfare." Have a look a bit further down. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall split apart. Yehovah, my God, shall come, and all the saints with you." Look at verse 9. "And Yehovah shall be king over all the earth." Yeah, not taking us all back to heaven like the Seventh-day Adventists believe. No, we're going to rule on earth. "He shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yehovah, and his name one." Now people wonder, what on earth does that mean? Well, the fact is, when God created the universe at the very beginning, this is going to sound terribly blasphemous, but I don't mean it that way. At that time, God fell. It's a Jewish expression meaning that what God created, as he created, it went from spirit into materialization, into physicality, into what we call material substance. And that, in a sense, is a fall, because spirit is much better than physicality.
How was the Yah separated from the way?
And the Yahweh separated from the bay. Yes. Mm-hmm. So you had the Shekinah glory of God in its creative capacity at the time of the implosion, because that's not an explosion. The Big Bang was an implosion, because there's nowhere to go without any one singularity. It goes inward, not outward, because there's no outward until God creates space-time. And so here you have this incredible situation where the Shekinah glory of God begins to create as it goes, and everything becomes material where it goes. And you've got the whole universe eventually, and God no longer has the Shekinah indwelling him as one with him, but it's out there creating as it goes. This is what Christians have got. They've got no understanding of it.
But we are made in his image, and isn't that what we're doing? Creating it, everywhere we go.
Yes, and losing face in doing a lot of it. We lose our face, and that's what the Kabbalists understood was the shattered face of God. When God fell in creativity, his face shattered, and all the holy sparks went out in different directions, which is another way of saying the Shekinah glory of God was out and running. And what God wants to do at the very end of all things is to bring it all back into spirit.
It's restoration.
To restore. And that as well. Just to restore in a rejuvenating sense. The whole spiritual universe that God originally created, and which he wants to bring back into oneness with himself. And if, in fact, Romans 8 tells us the very same story, once you understand the keys to understanding the purpose of God, but the entire purpose of salvation is the regathering of all the holy sparks back into the so-called shattered face of God. And all creation must be realigned to God's glory, to share the very glory of God. That's what it means in Romans 8. Paul is a Kabbalist. He is talking about the glory of God. We need to re-enter the glory of God, becoming one with God in his glory. You got to say something? No. God's name, if it is anything, is a descriptive reflection of his character and his characteristics, and various aspects of his essence in actualized existence. That name must again be one. An indication that since the act of creation, the name Yehovah and the office and power of God has effused dualistically. As the Robertson said a minute ago, for those who have ears to hear, the name of God was split into Yeho and Va. very, or as some would say, Yah and Way. Paul simplifies the whole matter and sums it up in one succinct sentence in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. This is the purpose of the universe, the intent of the salvific drama employed and outplayed in creation. This is what Shemini Etzeret is all about today. And I glorify in it. I love it. I enjoy this one day, even though we are not a tent, we don't have millions of people in our tent attendance. The joy of that knowledge should suffice. It's exciting. Because we now know why we're called, what our purpose is, where we're heading. Now, we have come to a vital juncture in our perusal of Hebrews in respect of the gigantic city from outer space, the New Jerusalem. The unknown author of the letter speaks of the heavenly city. You know, we talk about the heavenly city. I've read so many books on the heavenly city, and it's all heaven. No, it's not. It comes from heaven. It's the heavenly city that descends from God out of heaven to our earth. And the unknown author of Hebrews speaks of it as if his readers are well informed of that which he is communicating to them. He doesn't stop to give a background to any of it. He just writes as if everyone knew what he was talking about. And this got my little grey cells turning over a little bit, because it's created consternation in some biblical scholars. But this apparent hesitation in biblically bankrupt minds presupposes that we are dealing with ignorant Jewish masses of the Second Temple period who are assumed all have been highly inarticulate, uneducated, unfamiliar with the sacred texts of their own Jewish nation. And you know what? We've got this thing over here to blame for that. This little black box here. We've got that to blame for it, because how many archaeological shows have we seen where they're digging up, restoring Jerusalem brick by brick, and they're talking about how ignorant the people of the days of Yeshua were. They're just ignorant people. Well, no, they weren't. They weren't ignorant at all. This bowdlerized Hollywood movie categorization to which the world has long been entertained is entirely without any justifiable warrant. It annoys me to sit down and watch movies, you know, The Untold Life of Jesus, and what's the other one? What's his name? The effeminate fellow that played him. I can't think of his name now. He played Yeshua. Oh my.
In what show?
A movie about not the Jesus, not the Passion.
No, he was good.
Going back, Jeffrey Hunter, I think it was.
Oh, that.
Way back.
What? Mr. Blue Eyes.
Mr. Blue Eyes and, yeah, petulant features and long goldy locks.
Yes.
In clean white linen. Never got dirty.
And never saying anything really much. And
that didn't say anything much
looking
at all.
Looking profound.
I can't think of the name of the show. But anyway, those kind of movies, people watch them and they go, oh, wow, is that what it was like? No. No, it wasn't. Yeah. But that's what we do. We are sucked in to what Hollywood wants us to understand about that period of time. One highly prized biblical and theological academic of the 19th century said, "The language of Hebrews seems to point to some well-known city so described." Unquote. Exactly. And when you read Hebrews, it's sort of like, well, we don't know what it was like because he doesn't tell us what it was like. He just talks about it as if it's a reality. So what was it like? They must have all known, the people who he was writing to. We saw in our last lecture, the author is drawing especially on the contents of the intertestamental scroll of 2 Esdras, chapter 7, verse 26, which takes note of the heavenly city bride that anciently withdrew from Earth's atmosphere and ascended back into the skies and away from humankind. It's there in 2 Esdras 7, verse 26. But there is also the very distinct probability that the readers of Hebrews were also well aware of another document that was circulating among them and which they were frequently reading so as to be more familiar than we think they were. The 19th century scholar I just referred to had this interesting information to convey. Quote, "But to what other city can the allusion be than to the city described in the Apocalypse as having 12 foundations, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem? The correspondence cannot be accidental and affords more than a presumption that whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews had read the description of the New Jerusalem in the Apocalypse. It is not a city, but the city. Not that which has foundations, but the foundations. A particular and well-known city." Unquote. J. Stuart Russell, The Parousia, or Parousia, as some call it, A Study of the New Testament Doctrine of Our Lord's Second Coming, 1887, page 275. I'm so glad I've got that book. It was a reprint by, I think it was Baker Bookhouse or Erdmans. But so the knowledge of the 19th century academics is profound. And scholars today ignore all the 19th century understanding of biblical prophecy and history. So sad. It's as if the 19th century great missionary awakening never happened. Everything is recorded up to the 19th century, and then 19th century nothing, and then the 20th century it continues from there. It's like it's a blackout in knowledge. Well, I've got some of the books of the 19th century written by great scholars, and I love them. Sice, Professor Sice, is one of those. He wrote a whole volume on the Apocalypse, and my series of lectures are going to go beyond his, because I spent six years? Yes, giving that and putting it all together. Be that as it may, this admission by J. Stuart Russell clarifies and verifies my stand of over five decades, this is not a new thing, for 50 years I've taught this, that John wrote his Apocalypse during the days of Nero Caesar and not at the turn of the first century during the reign of Domitian. I've stood by this. My view, heavily documented in past lectures, places the redaction of the Apocalypse in the period of Domitian, that the original classic was definitely penned much earlier when Nero was still a welcome comedian on the Roman stage. And people don't realise that either. They think of Nero and he was emperor of Rome. Now, he started as a comedian. If the letter to the Hebrews was written just prior to the destruction of the Jewish state as a consequence of the Roman-Jewish War of 66 to 74 CE, and it was, and if the Jewish recipients of the letter were well aware of the contents of a circulating scroll of Revelation, then this admission provably dates John's creation as occurring in the days of the Emperor Nero, because it was still around, it was around at that time. Biblical and theological scholars would therefore have to accept this early dating of the last book of the Christian Bible and thereafter adjust all their theories about its contents. I can't wait to get my books on Revelation, my book on Revelation, or volumes on Revelation published. Arriving at Revelation 21, we come to the New Jerusalem. And you know what? This is some city. It is so resplendent, John has immense difficulty describing it. As a priest, he has an interest in gems and other precious metals, such as those which decorated the breastplate of the high priest and which were utilized in communication with God. People don't realize it, but that breastplate with the gems on it, representing each of the tribes of Israel, the high priest, if he had a question, he could talk to God at any time in the universe by pressing certain combinations of those gems. We do and have done much the same in the early 20th century with crystal sets. Same, you know, yes, we can actually communicate through gems and precious stones. He therefore attempts to draw on their breathtaking innate glory to articulate that which he is witnessing. As biblical commentators all agree, all through the Apocalypse, John is stretching the limits of human vocabulary and thought to describe that with which he is confronted. And as you read these books about John and what he was going through in writing the Apocalypse, they all admit, no matter what background the scholars have, they all admit he's struggling to
describe.
describe, characterize, to articulate what it is he's actually seeing. And they can see the frustration that comes out in the way he writes. And we would too, if if we were taken into the day of the Lord and you actually are seeing all this happening and you come back through a wormhole or whatever, strategically, back to reality and the Isle of Patmos, and they're sitting there like a blithering idiot trying to write it all down and keep it in context. It must have been quite a jolt for him to experience all this. And you know what? He did it a second time, which I'm not going to talk about now. But short story, what he sees is so glorious, so spectacular, so astonishingly beautiful to behold that he simply refers to it as a bride adorned for her groom. Okay? Because that's the easiest way and the only way he could really describe what he's seen, taking the breath away. But here he falls terribly short, because even a bride is not adorned as awesomely as the city he's describing or attempting to describe. Yeah. It glitters. It displays magnificent shining light of every colour and texture. The diamond is mentioned more than once, and it's used lavishly in the city. Yet it is so costly amongst humankind. Clear as crystal is an unfortunate translation in most Bibles, because it suggests transparency. When the textual passage mentions gold, there remains the implication that the material substances are different from what exists in this present earth. And it's ablaze with brilliant light. And it's huge. It's so massive as to stun the observer into utter and complete silence. There really is no way to speak of its iridescent grandeur, though John struggles to do so. He finds it necessary to use terms with which he is familiar. In referencing the craft as a bride, and drawing, as he does upon 2 Esdras 7:26, John speaks of a city or dwelling place having the freshness and beauty of a bride adorned for marriage to her husband. And notice the New Jerusalem is compared to a bride, not to a wife. I find that intriguing. It's often not grasped by those scholars who wish to see, on the one hand, the city as representing Israel, or the other hand, representing the church. Whatever the case, John compares the city as a bride for its beauty and freshness. And this is something that comes through in the Greek. Beauty and freshness. Walvoord arrives at making a few comments, which I think deserve our attention. Professor Walvoord wrote a book which was rather profound. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he says in it, with the dimensions of the city graphically given, John next describes the glory of the city. The city as a whole is portrayed as made of pure gold like clear glass. This description would indicate that it is gold in appearance, but like clear glass in substance. Namely, glass with a gold cast to it. Employing the language of semblance, John is endeavouring to give a description of a scene which in most respects transcends earthly experience. The constant mention of transparency indicates the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. Though the precise colours of these stones, which John attempts to convey to his readers, in some cases are not certain, the general picture here is one of unmistakable beauty designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant colour. The closest I can get to it in modern day language is as the background out of Close Encounters of the Third Kind, when they see that huge thing come over the mountain, resplendent. And we found out later, of course, that Spielberg was using Revelation as its basis. In my opinion, the story of the New Jerusalem has been the best-kept secret of the biblical revelation for the past 2,000 years. Even Christian believers have lost virtually all knowledge concerning it, even though as we have seen, their salvation is contingent on an association with this mysterious city. Salvation is contingent on our being involved with this mothercraft. When most people are so ignorant of the New Jerusalem, they've hardly ever heard of it, because when Christians say they're going to die, they're going to go to heaven, you never ever think of them speaking in terms of a city that's even in heaven called the New Jerusalem. Yet the teaching of the New Jerusalem is profound. It's in Hebrews, it's in Galatians, it's in Revelation, and yet it's ignored. This is why I've spent a couple of lectures on this, because we need to get our heads around the fact that our salvation is contingent on that understanding and association with this mysterious city. And so important are these current lectures on Hebrews that each of our students really need to study each of the biblical texts that I share vigorously. And, as I've always pointed out, those who study the Word of God must always do their own research and not be purely dependent on the lectures I deliver. I encourage everybody to use my lectures as the basis of your own study program, but I cannot grow for you. Nor would I desire to do so. I've got enough trouble growing myself. Spiritual growth is entirely an individual event. It's entirely up to the individual. It's entirely up to you, to no one else. And I must insist on this fact. When we studiously study the Word of God, one must always retain in the mind an understanding that what we are reading, especially in relation to the ancient Hebrew scriptures, and to a lesser degree the Messianic scriptures, because of their nearness to us, needs at all times a hermeneutic, historic, and anthropological comprehension of the particular times, culture, social, religious, environmental, and economic background of the period in question. Most important, every biblical scholar is aware of and appreciates the exceptional need of particular specialized knowledge concerning the subject at hand. Yet most people don't have that background, because there's no facility in the churches today, no, by and large, to cater to that, to adequately supply that basic need that believers have. And so what we have now is the epitome of buildings with a bankrupt theology behind them, all playing music and everyone swaying backwards and forwards with their hands in the air. They're empty of substance. Yeah. Great for their worship, yes, wonderful. But worship without knowledge is profitless. It's profitless. It really is.
It's only pleasing the personality of the person.
Their lust. Yeah. It is. It's sensuous.
It's feel good.
Yes. I mean, there's a difference between sense and sensuality. A big difference. And there's very little difference with shows we have seen and participated in, and actual teaching ministry with substance. There's a big difference. We have witnessed from the very start of this series that the author of Hebrews speaks of Abraham and his faith often in scattered passages in the epistle. All the way through Hebrews, Abraham is the number one guy. Hebrews 2:16, Hebrews 6:13, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6 and 9, Hebrews 11, verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 17, and it goes on and on. And Abraham is mentioned in the biblical revelation scores of times, and in the Messianic scriptures on 74 occasions. There's a lot, you know, yeah, Abraham's very important. This is how vitally strategic Abraham is to God and to all who read the sacred scriptures. And what we have personally discovered in our analysis of Abraham leaves us breathless. Apart from his idolatry, okay, apart from his idolatry, what can we surmise about this noble man of faith? After all, he is the father of the faithful. what we discover when we look at Abraham should be so, so, so encouraging to all of us. He was not just a prodigious visionary, but he was also deceitful. He was also a liar. He was also a backslider who could powerfully resist anything other than temptation, was extremely vulnerable to his human nature when he happened to dwell in cities. Ever notice that? When you read his story, it's when he's in a city that he has problems. In fact, he is described as a downright sinner. So what's encouraging about that? Like all of us. You know, and if God could accept Abraham as his friend, he should accept us as his friend too, if we see God as our friend. One biography of this mighty man of faith says, quote, "If the book of Genesis had been written by a sentimental Jewish patriot, chapter 20 would have been entirely omitted," unquote. That was Donald Cole who wrote Abraham, God's Man of Faith, 1977. But the one thing he was, and in this matter we are in agreement with other Christian bodies, he was considered by our Lord God Yehovah to be his friend. That is made plain in James chapter 2, Isaiah 41, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In three areas, he is called God's friend.
So question. Encouraging, isn't it?
Well, it should be
so
encouraging.
It
should be.
It means there's hope for everybody.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Question. So where do we stand in all this as called and chosen delegates of the Ecclesia and Kingdom of God? We are all children of Abraham if we give ourselves to our Lord God Yehovah, actively engaged in faith obedience in Christ. We have been called, all of us, to nothing less than the exercise of faith. Daily. He groaned.
Yeah, we say what a friend we have in Jesus, but do we acknowledge it in our living?
Well, that's exactly right, Rob. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely correct. In one way of explaining it, faith is the appropriation and enjoyment of those things which God has promised us. In my view, I qualify it. Because we all have the appropriation of God's blessing. We all have it. But not all of us have the enjoyment of it. And I think, and I struggle with that. We're all human. If I may quote from a great man of the ordinary people, quote, "Faith is more powerful than government, and nothing is more powerful than God," unquote, Donald J. Trump.
Good one.
It is. It is certainly nothing less than this. When we pray faithfully, do we realize the authority and the power that we possess by the Holy Spirit? Do we realize the heavens themselves can be penetrated by our faith-filled prayers and that we should expect and require the power of God to be released in favor of our petitions? Our Lord Yeshua said, with God, that is, in faithful partnership and friendly association with God, all things are possible. As messianic believers in accord with God's grace, we have the capacity to rip the heavens open with our heartfelt, heart-filled, wholehearted requests as we summon the eternal highest dream of universal divine consciousness to attend to our aid, to hear our requests, to bend the universe to our needs in order to fulfill our urgent and desperate wills. That's the power we possess. Each and every time a personal prayer is answered in the affirmative, and you know, sometimes God answers before we even ask. Yeah. I've had that. I've been caught with my pants down in that sense of, it's the mind is there, and you go to ask something, and it's already done. It's already achieved. It already happens. And I say to the rabbitan, blah, blah, blah. She goes, yeah, of course.
Baptizing Psalm 139, he knows the words before we even speak.
Exactly. Exactly. Absolutely. Each and every time a personal prayer is answered in the affirmative, our God, Yehovah, Yeshua, has to manipulate the existing universal order, and in the case of planet Earth's 8 billion plus inhabitants, think about that, intervene in the lives of every living thing to accommodate the positive heavenly response to our individual prayer request. It does. How astounding is that fact? It's a fact because of the unity which exists and prevails in the entire cosmic order, including the interaction, interchange, and interdependency of all human flesh as a common co-physical and psychological mass. Because for God to answer a prayer, he's got to intervene in every single instance to get the result he wants for us. It blows the mind. God's whole cosmic network has to adjust to our desires. Romans 8:28.
I've never thought of it like that at all.
Well, think about Romans 8:28. Have a good look at what it says. I know this to be true because it says the universe works together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There it is. And we say, oh, well, it says all things. Yes, that's the universe. All Greek scholars say, yeah, all things. That's the universe. That's everything. Wow. You mean the universe is a thinking, intelligent entity as well? It has to be for God to utilize it to do what he wants in our life. Paul also wrote something else which is so profound most people overlook it due to its simplicity. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, spiritually prosperous is the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us. Notice that's past tense. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly regions in Messiah. So with our understanding of the promises of John in the Apocalypse relative to the New Jerusalem, we can begin to make some sense of the statement Paul shared with the Messianic community regarding heavenly blessings, including the one in his letter to the Ephesians. John makes it candidly clear that Christians are to inherit something awesomely huge as a consequence of the second advent of Christ. We are, in fact, to inherit the entirety of the universe. In Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7, we find that statement by John in accord with what Paul has written. Revelation 21, verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. As he says, I am the womb and the tomb of the universe. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is craving in thirst from the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit the universe. I shall be his God and he shall be my son. Again, the promise of inheriting the universe overwhelms me. What would I do with planet Mars? What would I do with Venus? What would I do with Alpha Centauri? What would I do with the great galaxies of the far-flung universe, which is still expanding according to Hubble's telescope? He that overcomes. Who is it that overcomes? You know, that's a riddle. Are we saved by grace or by human works? You see, hear it again. This is a very touchy subject when you get into it, overcoming. The Apostle John records what many churches, denominations and sectarians often fail to grasp. Turn to John 16, verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua the Christ said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Why would he say that?
Because it's true.
Well, yes, it's true, but you know, be of good cheer. The Greek is daseo. Take heart, be courageous, be brave. Oh, okay. And overcome is the Greek neikos. Meaning ultimate victory. That victory, which we all need for salvation, has been attained on our behalf in a legal way by Christ himself. If we have Christ and we are in him and he is in us by his Spirit, then all that we will be given in our salvation state, even those things for which we might now strive in our pursuit of personal character development, for our future reward, we already now possess in Christ. That's what he's saying. Be of good cheer. Stop your worrying. Stop your anxiety. Forget that. I've done it. The only thing he didn't say is, I've done it for you. But he has.
We couldn't have done it.
He's the only one that could. Yeah. How miraculous, how marvelous, how providential is this? Yeah. But people ignore it. Very simple verse. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Ultimately, it is God's will that we shall inherit the immense span of the ever-expanding universe. As we realize from our past lecture, we've come to see that there happens to be so much more to the promise of God in respect to Abraham's faithful anticipation of a future occupation in a heavenly city that has foundations than at first meets the eye. So another question. If what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 is true, and I'm sure everyone here listening to this will agree with this biblical revelation, then how do we attract now that heavenly blessing which God the Father says he has already reserved for us and which, as we saw earlier, is already past tense, to be manifested or expressed in a material way here below now? Paul has stated we already possess every spiritual blessing available in the heavenly regions, and which blessings we ought to be able and capable of utilizing for our spiritual benefit now in this life, and by which terminology he is indicating the New Jerusalem, because whatever we are asking for is contained in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly spaces, heavenly blessings. There can be little doubt that one of those heavenly blessings has to do with God's yes to our concentrated, heartfelt, intensely irrefragable prayers. Again, very few realize that God's own prophets agonized over this very question. I've agonized over it. I'm sure everybody here in this room and everybody listening to this recording, this audio recording, would agree. Everybody's done this. Everybody's agonized over it. One of the prophets of God, in a moment of intense discouragement, is on record as calling God a liar. That's Jeremiah. Did God judge him for that? No, he understood. He did say, back off. He said, Jeremiah, just back off a bit.
When you get your act together.
Yeah. Another prophet was equally wholehearted, exclaiming in Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rip to shreds the heavens and that you would come down." Yes, I can equate with that. I wish you were here right now. You could solve the problem. Well, look, God is here now. He's already here now. He can solve the problem. Is it the way we're doing things that's giving us the wrong result? Is it the way we're thinking that's giving us the wrong desire? Or is it the right desire, but the activities, the actions are inaccurate? Let God come down. Let him show me. That's what Isaiah was saying. One of the most important things we have to do is inculcate into our brain, change our
memory box.
Yeah, what do you call them?
Synapses, make new synapses.
Make new synapses. What we need to do is articulate three little words that one of the worst presidents next to Biden articulated when he said, "Yes, we can." Well, that was the best part of his presidency. Yes, we can. All right, why don't we inculcate that more often? Yes, we can. We are so negative. We are conditioned by our experiences in life to be negative. We plunge 1 minute from wonderful excitement and exhilaration. Somebody upset me, they said such and such, and down we go.
It's all around us, though.
It's at every level.
Yeah.
It's at every level. By possessing and maintaining a close, intimate, communicative relationship with God the Father, communicative relationship, where we can even call him our friend in whole-souled prayer and mean it, I personally believe we can stimulate God's heart to bend to our requests and petitions. But it must be done sincerely.
What if he doesn't want to?
That's up to God, because God is God.
And so how do you know if he doesn't answer you straight away that he's not going to answer you down the track?
Well, we don't know. So this is where faith comes in, and the exercise of positive assurance that we are going to, that not we're not, we're not asking amiss. We have to know what we are asking for. Is it right or is it wrong? If it's against the Torah, don't ask. Okay? I want to commit adultery, Lord. Is he going to answer that? I got this person, I want to bash him in the head. Is he going to answer that? I don't think so.
Your motives have got to be pure.
Absolutely.
Let my numbers come up in Lotto.
Yeah. Oh, that would be good. If I went in Lotto. But it must be done sincerely and with a very deep respect and reverence for our Creator as the self-existent infinite intelligence and unmatchable, unending love that brought forth the entirety of the universe in such a glorious panorama that staggers the imagination. And who, with outgoing and ongoing kenosis, yes, self-emptying, this is what God does. Every time we ask for something to be done and God seeks ways of bringing it to pass, he kenotically self-empties. He loses his power and grows greater in power as a result, because he empties into us and then we are activated to fulfill his will. And that's what's exciting. He sent his son to die for all the sins of the whole world. And you know what? I cannot get my head around that. Multiply me into 8 billion plus on earth right now, and for the 44 billion that have ever lived, all right? Yes, it's very difficult to understand the heart of God in respect of sending his son to die for the most ungrateful creatures on earth. Because we're all ungrateful. We don't stop and think about just what we have done. We want to dismiss it. When Yahovah God acts for us when we pray to him, he always does so creatively with self-sacrificial, self-emptying into the object of his salvation. And he accomplishes everything he sets his mind to achieve in a wholehearted manner. You know, God loved David because he was a man after God's own heart, because everything David did, whether good or bad, was wholehearted. Wholehearted. When the Philistines surrounded him, he pretended to be a madman. I don't know what he was doing, but it said that they all said, a God is in him, because he acted like an absolute scrambled twit. And they left him alone because they wouldn't kill him, because that would bring disaster upon themselves. He lied. He acted it out, and God said, yeah, that's good. You at least were wholehearted in what you did.
The method in his madness.
Method in his madness. Oh. Even Ezra the scribe told the people of his day and age to put God as an intimate father, as well as sovereign king, to trust him, to trust God. And God says in Malachi 3.10, which is Ezra, of course, Malachi 3.10, he says, put me to the test, says the overlord of legions. If I will not open the windows of the heavens for you and pour you down a blessing until there's no more need. So every time we go and pray, we've got to have that attitude to start with. Not a perhaps, you, God, perhaps you'll do this for me. Perhaps, perhaps. No, we go there and say, hey, we need this done. Please, can you do this already? You're our friend and I'm your friend. I want this to work out. This is how we're going to be. For those of us who believe in the power of God, the heavens are already opened to us and our every need will be met as we act in expectant faith to receive it. So we expect a miracle of God's grace every single day. I'm in the habit of waking up in the morning now saying, I want a miracle today, Father God, I want a miracle. The day is coming and is just around the corner when the windows of the heavens will open to the earth's inhabitants, but it will not be a blessing that is poured out. We are all still dwelling on the earth at that time, I'm quite sure we will be, and when this great event happens, we shall need to be people of steadfast faith in order to be kept in it and out of its power. Because if you read Revelation 3 verse 10 to the Philadelphian Christians, they are told that God will keep them in it, yeah, protect them in it, not out of it, they're not going to heaven to escape it in a pre-trib rapture, but they will be protected in it and out of its power. The way the world is shaping up right now, the Reverend and I were just talking yesterday, matter of fact, about some of the issues that are going on in this world, and we can see it coming quicker than we anticipated. And if the end comes as quickly as we think it's going to come, we're going to have to be faith-filled to get through it. Mm-hmm. And everybody here and everybody who's listening to this, mm-hmm. and everybody who will be reading this lecture or whatever, they're going to have to exercise the same faith to survive, to get through it. So we're presently immersed in uncovering exciting details relating to the anticipation of Abraham concerning his visionary heavenly city that has foundations. I have stressed over the years this city bride will descend out of the heavens from God and circle the planet like a huge satellite in a planetary orbit, energizing itself with an exhaustive propulsion system that inactivates gravity in some way. In my opinion, this overwhelming, majestic and massive flying saucer will not land on Earth. I was looking for a quote the other day. I couldn't find it last night. And I prayed about it. I said, where's the quote? And as I was going to bed, I got in there and went to get into bed. Actually, got into bed. And then I had to get out of bed because God said, oh, it's in the Apocalypse by Sice. And I went, okay. So I came out, got the book. This is the 1900 edition. And Sice, Professor Sice, says about the location of the New Jerusalem. Now listen to what he says. This is not specifically told, but the record is not without some hints about where it's going to be. John sees it coming down out of heaven. The idea is that it comes close to the earth and is intended to have a near relation to the earth, but it is nowhere said that it ever alights on the earth or ever becomes part of its material fabric. Though coming into the vicinity of the earth, is always spoken of as the Jerusalem which is above, Galatians 4:26. The nations of the earth walk by means of its light,
yes.
Which it implies it is over them.
Yes, that's always perplexed me, that there would be no sun because you won't need that sun.
Mm.
We're off our orbit as it is anyway.
Yes.
Because of whatever happens. And speculation. Yes, and I thought, what does that mean?
Yeah.
It's not that Yeshua's there, such a burning light as bright as the sun and as large as the sun. To give that light, it's going to be something more intense.
Very intense. It says, John could only get a near view of it by being spiritually transported to the top of a mountain great and high, like the greatest altitudes of the Alps or the Himalayas. The prophecies also speak of a future Jerusalem as set at the tops of the mountains and exalted over the hills, Isaiah 2 verse 2.
Yeah, we'll go up to the mountain of the Lord.
Yes, that's the song.
Yeah.
If a final exaltation of the earthly Jerusalem is contemplated in such passages, the language is still borrowed from something higher, in which alone its literal import can be realized, and hence includes more especially the Jerusalem which is above, of which the earthly Jerusalem is the type. The probabilities are that it will stand high over Palestine and perhaps stationary as the earth revolves under it, not so high as not to be in ample view of all the dwellers on the earth, and not so low as not to throw its illumination upon all nations and countries, and upon at least half the earth at a time. Something like the pillar of cloud and fire were to the tribes of Israel when they came out of Egypt, shall the relation and location of this glorious city be, with reference to the generations of men in the new earth. That's 1900, he conceived that concept of the earth as a satellite. Long before anybody had even flown. Okay? The Wright brothers were still a little twinkle in the eye. Yes. A close reading of Revelation 21 and 22 leaves us with the impression that there are qualified representatives of various nations and peoples who have the capacity to enter and exit its gateways in order to communicate with the craft's occupants. This fact has convinced some scholars that the craft must be in a landed position resting here on the earth itself, but as Sisus pointed out, no, not necessarily. Taking this view, one can envision that it possesses innovative undercarriage landing gear that includes structural landing loads, deployable legs of some unknown description that can be positioned in such a way as to permit onboard entrance up and through the lowered ramps attached to the gateways. Again and further, we know it definitely has foundations because Abraham witnessed them from his vantage point here below as it flew apparently noiselessly overhead. So I tried to capture in my mind's eye the reality of this thing. For such a sizable mass to actually land comfortably at carefully chosen locations on Earth would necessarily pose enormous featural and, from our planet's point of view in relation to its sizable proportions, major topographical difficulties. You're talking about something that's 1,500 miles in length, right? This is, look, my thoughts, therefore, are indicative that those who enter and exit the gateways of the ship do so via being in some manner beamed up. Enveloped by a transporter or similar teleporting technology. All right, that's how they're going to be entering and exiting.
It reminds me of Jacob's dream.
It does. Yes, with the angels. All of that up
and
down.
See, that time, the Mount of Olives and that, it'll all be changed, won't it?
It will all be changed,
yeah. It won't be as we see it now.
Not as we see it now. References to the same city have been located in intertestamental literature, Qumran material, and in the Messianic scriptures, and John's Apocalypse, in which it is called New Jerusalem. Over 10 years ago, I came to the realization I was in error, along with most other Christians, in my concise overview of that which God is sending out from heaven to earth's inhabitants, which will guarantee a salvation to all who have ever lived. I have confessed to being in error by placing the arrival of the New Jerusalem after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 verse 1. That was 10 years ago. I realised, no it isn't. I now grasp Revelation 21 verse 2 onwards is parenthesis and should be allocated its proper place at the start of the millennial reign of Christ, not after the great white throne judgment and the relocation of humanity to a new earth in a new galaxy far, far away. All right. But by the placing of the advent of the New Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennial reign of Mashiach, all the difficulties surrounding and implied by the idea, which I previously held, that the age of the New Jerusalem follows on from the creation of the new heavens and new earth, not only diminish, but vanish entirely. The New Jerusalem has measurements that are simply staggering. Because of time limitations, I'm going to cut out some of this because it can be accessed for those who have printers on the web. But Francis Hitching, in his book The World Atlas of Mysteries, discusses at some depth ancient megalithic engineering, pyramid placement, geometrical alignments of stones, mounds, monuments and worship centres, and connections of ley lines and their energy currents with astronomical observations. And what Hitching does is realise the ancients were aware that the New Jerusalem had been here before, because all their monuments are circular. They're all stone objects. If you look at We saw it at Stonehenge.
Yes, I've been.
And that thing is right around, and it has like, it's the geometrical measurements are of a cube, but it is actually circular within the cube, and this is how you work out the geometric alignments. There are other placements on Earth where primitives have pictured this round, like a huge saucer thing or plate, and it has these portholes all around. They're all aware of, and it's massive, it's huge. And of course, Ezra tells us it withdrew from the Earth. Not everybody knew about it way back then. It's pretty exciting.
Probably went up in the fire in Alexandria. All the information.
Probably, yes. Probably. Again, I'll cut some of it out. But Alan Brown, on the stevemarshall.org internet site, enthuses over John Michell. He wrote The New Jerusalem and gave his measurements of it and how it looks geometrically and so on and so forth. Really fascinating. Alan Brown, writing on the stevemarshall.org internet site, talks about Michell's insightful views of the New Jerusalem. He says, the heavenly city, or the New Jerusalem, is a geometrical construction. Yes, it's a cube, and within the cube, he then talks about certain objects and what have you, and they can only be understood as you put it on a, like an architect, on a board in front of you, and realise that all these things that he's talking about are actually circular in shape within it. The heavenly city, or the New Jerusalem, is a geometrical construction in which the primary numbers and fundamental forms of mathematics are symbolically united in the figure of a squared circle. Yes, for centuries, scientists have tried to square the circle. And they go, how do you do it? Well, John's done it. He talks about it. The mystical construction serves to balance the paradoxical dichotomies of a material creation with its creator, the great geometer. Michell's studies of Plato, Stonehenge, the Great Pyramid, Glastonbury, ancient metrology, and music all ultimately lead back to this figure. Yeah, the figure is one huge circular spacecraft. Massive. In other words, ancient pagan populations the world over were all united in their familiarity with sightings of the New Jerusalem, and they sought every possible way to embed the knowledge of its existence in their creation of sacred buildings and in their geometric sciences. According to Steve Marshall, Michell's City of Revelation book put Glastonbury on the world's mystical map. He resurrected the almost forgotten science of metrology, the study of ancient measures, and their implicit message that the exact proportions of the earth were known many thousands of years ago, and he alerted a generation to the historical importance of English feet and miles, just as plans were being made to abolish them forever. This is why the metric system was introduced, because knowledge was about to explode about the New Jerusalem, so they changed this whole system into the metric system. So the ancient feet, furlongs, miles was done away with. According to the outcome of John Michell's investigations of the New Jerusalem, the city from outer space forms a geometrical construction which permits the squaring of the circle, and further, as one writer informs us, the division of the circle to 28 equal sectors is a zodiac wheel. This is why it becomes most important. And the ceremonial positioning of the 12 tribes or constellations in a pattern of four camps at the four sides of the square. The dimensions reveal that the architecture of the universe is entirely based on some key numeric proportions we can see on all levels of scale, from the atoms and DNA through patterns and blueprints of life all the way to solar systems and galaxies. This is all in Revelation 21. All the numbers, geometrical numbers, that John gives us and the gematria of individual words aligns with what we see scientifically in the heavens. It's astonishing. If you can get a copy of John Michell's book, City of Revelation, do try and get it, because it's fascinating. Michell died in 2009, but he has a vast following of radical disciples who are little more than free-love, free-thinking hippies in a largely pagan subculture. But there are others heavily influenced by him who are dedicated to unravelling the mind of God in respect of mathematics in relation to the geometric pattern of the city from outer space, and I view myself as one of them. It was Michel who discovered the template of the New Jerusalem served in ancient times as the blueprint for sacred sites, including the Giza Pyramid of Cheops, Stonehenge, St. Mary's Chapel at Glastonbury. It's built on the foundations, the ruins, of the early Glastonbury College, founded by Yeshua's great uncle Joseph of Arimathea, a younger brother of Miriam's father. This was a Catholic tradition derived from a curious Talmudic inclusion, along with other sites. What this research admits in its finality is that all ancient peoples were, in one way or another, acutely aware of the existence and the dimensions of the great heavenly mother craft from outer space, orbiting the planet and interrelating and communicating with Earth's inhabitants. I mentioned Dr. John Walvoord before. He talks about the New Jerusalem. He says, some, like 19th century Anglican Archbishop and historian Trench, spiritualize the city and deplore the concept that the city will actually come down from heaven. The New Jerusalem, however, will probably be just as literal as the new heavens and the new earth. As the Philadelphia Christians of Revelation 3 are faithful to their testimony and sure in their salvation, are promised eternal realities attending those who receive grace in this present age, will be rewarded by God with full tokens of their salvation in the eternity to come. But the eternity to come is related to the city of God from the heavens. The city is declared to come down from God out of heaven in the authorized 1611 version. In the Greek, the Greek expression out of heaven precedes the phrase from God, just the reverse of the 1611 order. Nothing is said about the New Jerusalem being created at this point, as many suggest, and the language seems to imply it has been in existence prior to this event. Walvoord concludes in his Revelation of Jesus Christ, a commentary, 1966, page 312. He says, if the New Jerusalem is in existence throughout the millennial reign of Christ, it is possible that it is a satellite city suspended over the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ as a dwelling place of resurrected and translated saints who have access also to the earthly scene. In other words, he says it's a satellite and there are smaller craft that can come up and down out of that ship to visit Earth's inhabitants. And, of course, I agree totally with that. And so, back in 1900, before the advent of flight, did Dr. or Professor Seiss. So my view of this is not so radical after all. In like manner, Dr. Clarence Mason of Dallas Theological Seminary, who died in 1985, discarded common church views of a cube-like structure, praise God, Baruch Hashem, making its appearance at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ and after the great white throne judgment, and entitled his last chapter of his very fine and profitable thought-provoking book, Prophetic Problems with Alternative Solutions, he entitled the last chapter, The City from Outer Space. He shares correct arguments that the New Jerusalem will descend out of the heavens at the second advent of Christ, and further states his case scripturally and candidly, that it will continue to orbit the planet for 1,000 years, that we are dealing with an enormous, gargantuan spacecraft designed and constructed by Yehovah, of, you know, God himself, is unquestionable. But there are some difficulties concerning the existence of this magnificent, splendiferous craft, which seem to have been insurmountable. And this occurs because sometimes the revisers of the Bible, or even the original editors, use words that they shouldn't. Gates in Revelation should be gateways. If we understood that, we would have no problem with the understanding of corridors that allow smaller craft to come in and out of the mother ship. My question is, were the foundations of this city, which our father Abraham personally witnessed, the gargantuan gateways located on and slightly beneath its walls? When he talks about the walls of the city, he talks about the sides. If you understand it as sides rather than walls, we get a better idea of what he was talking about. Losing my voice. From which exited or issued forth smaller craft with their occupants to engage in close encounters of the third kind. I'm going to quote from Ethiopic Enoch here, chapter 92. According to Enoch, at the coming of the Messiah, and Enoch should be in the Bible, frankly, I think it should be in the Bible, every work of the ungodly shall disappear from the whole earth. The world shall be marked for destruction. All men shall be on the lookout for the path of integrity. After this, on the seventh day of the tenth week, there shall be an everlasting judgment, which shall be executed upon the watchers. Now, today we're finding more and more evidence scientifically of UFOs. Watchers, those who are here to watch the development of humanity. And a spacious, eternal heaven shall spring forth in the midst of the angels. That's what Enoch says. This would be the mothership, the New Jerusalem, making its appearance at the coming of Christ. Then the former heaven shall eventually depart and pass away. A new heaven shall appear, and all the celestial powers shine with sevenfold splendor forever. Afterwards, likewise, there will be many weeks, which shall eternally exist in goodness and in righteousness, neither shall sin be named there forever and ever. All very well. But what Enoch is talking about is the coming of Christ with the new Jerusalem suddenly appearing as heaven right here below. But how many sermons have we all sat through during which the preacher has stressed that when Christ returns to rule the earth, there will no longer be a sun and there will no longer be a moon, because there will not be any need for the sun or solar star, for the earth will be filled with the light of the Lamb. Now, we've all heard this story. Isn't this what we have been told by God himself through his prophetic servant John in the 21st chapter of Revelation? Well, no, it isn't. But it's believed by millions of Christians. But what John wrote was, and the city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine in it. For the Shekinah of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There shall be no night there.
Yeah.
Not in the solar system.
Yeah, there. Makes sense.
Yeah. No need of our star, no need of our moon. There will be no night there in the New Jerusalem, in the city bride, not on the earth. But how many books have been written which describe the total absence of a sun and shine to shine on the earth during the period when the New Jerusalem descends? It's staggering how such an assumption can be taken on board. On the other hand, Isaiah prophesied, did he not, of a time when there would no longer be a sun or moon. Isaiah 24, verse 23, writes, the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of legions shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. But clearly, the glory of God will outshine the sun in those days. But the sun and the moon are not said to be either derelict of duty or of no further use in God's cosmic economy. We should always read the biblical text and accept what it actually states rather than impose our preconceived views upon the straightforward word of God. Now, in conclusion, I want to talk a little bit about the zodiac. Earth, during the millennium, will have a sun and a moon. In fact, another text in Deuteronomy and one in Isaiah talks about Earth capturing a second moon during the coming of Christ. There will be another moon also around the Earth until it's finally jettisoned from the orbit. But there is a new star system toward which we are heading. The Bible speaks of our destiny as being eternally located in the new heavens and the new earth. But people mistakenly think that God is talking about the new earth being this earth renovated. But I disagree. Consider thoughtfully a mere passing mention by the priestly John concerning the 12 gateways located on the four sides of the mothercraft. Compare them with Ezekiel's vision of the millennial earthly city of Jerusalem. While the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribal clans of Israelites, Joseph includes Ephraim and Manasseh, and Levi is also assigned a gate. And this, if you want to look this up, Ezekiel chapter 48 is where you find this. In the New Jerusalem of the Apocalypse, the gateways are entrances for both Jews and Gentiles of the earth, those qualified to do so. By way of contrast, the earthly millennial Jerusalem of Ezekiel has gates which are exits, not entrances. Whereas in the New Jerusalem, over above us, people are using it as exits and entrances, Gentiles and Jews, through which the tribal peoples of Jacob flood to their allocated lands. The Ezekiel 48 passage follows a north, east, south, west sequence. Keep that in mind, or make a mental note on paper. It follows a north, east, south, west sequence. You might say, so what? Well, so everything. Under Moses, the directions for encampment in Numbers chapter 2, where Israel is all encamped, is east, south, west, north. I'll repeat that. East, south, west, and north. And this design, as people have said, scholars have said, why is this positioning, why does God say this in Numbers chapter 2? Why is it so important? It's important because this design follows the natural order of the zodiac, which is based on our present planetary star situation. In other words, our view of the universe from within one solar system. So as we look at the universe and our trajectory through it, as planet Earth, we are going through the order of the zodiac, east, south, west, and north. Rather interesting. And even the floor of the second temple was based on that zodiac, with east, south, west, and north as the planet goes through the zodiac. But, and here is the point I am eager to make, which establishes with certainty the new Earth is what I call Earth 2, somewhere in another galaxy or parallel universe. Professor Muntz, a well-respected New Testament scholar, exacts that John follows Ezekiel's gate pattern in Ezekiel 42, a prophetic passage in which the millennial temple is measured and patterned after the New Jerusalem. In other words, the millennial temple is likened to that which is above. So we can say, eyes above, so below. Yet while this is the case, in this Ezekiel passage, we locate east, north, south, and west sequence. But the gateways of John's New Jerusalem also follow this same precise arrangement. Biblical scholars have noticed John's erratic order and have suggested the priestly John has done so to discourage any identification with the zodiac. You know, they've jumped immediately to the wrong conclusion. They said, John is trying to discount the zodiac, so he's giving us a different direction to the one we're actually going through at the moment. No, not at all. Not at all, they've missed the entire point. Here is evidence that in the New Jerusalem's Earth 2 destination, the new heavens will most certainly be another galaxy in our present universe, or perhaps a parallel universe, where the Earth 2 star will traverse through an entirely new zodiac. That's the point they haven't seen. I see it. It's so damn clear to me. It'll be in a new galaxy, a new solar system, a new planetary situation, and we will be following a new zodiac. Very clear. because the zodiac is one of God's major signs that he utilizes for the nations of the earth. And God even says in Deuteronomy, the nations of the world, the Gentiles, shall worship the stars. But he says, you, Israel, will not. You'll worship me who created the stars. But it is my system. And that's what he's talking about. So the new star system toward which we are heading in the new Jerusalem will orient through the new heavens in an east, north, south, west direction. Earth, too, will be situated in a new galaxy and possess its very own star and very likely be surrounded by other planetary bodies as well. Back to Michel. John Michel, he says, the ground plan of the New Jerusalem, the sides square being 12 furlongs or 7,920 feet in length, the perimeter is 6 miles, and the circumference of the circle that contains the square is 6.666 miles. The area of this circle is 33,300,000 square cubits. This is helping us to get a big picture of what the New Jerusalem, how big it really is. While the area of the smaller circle contained within the square of the New Jerusalem is 6,660,000 square megalithic yards. The number 666 is prominently displayed in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Recall the New Jerusalem is described as a square measuring 12,000 furlongs on every side. The area of one face is therefore 144 million square furlongs, and the area of its outer surface, the sum of its six faces, is 864 million square furlongs. I mean, my mind begins to fry. You can see the steam coming out of my ears. The number 864 million square furlongs, 864 is characteristic of the sacred center, for 864,000 is the measure of the sun's diameter in miles. Oh, so the New Jerusalem is actually, look, God's the one who has created it. He is the architect and the construction worker. He's put it all together according to what the heavens, dimensions of the heavens are. He's put it into the New Jerusalem. It's awesome.
Yeah.
The number by gematria of Jerusalem in Greek, the solar capital of the nation, is 864. In Greek, the corner of the earth on which stood the angel in Revelation 7, verse 1, has the number 864. The Holy Holies in the temple has the same number, 864. And the phrase in Greek of the temple of the gods is 864. In Hindu chronology, 864,000 years is a division of the Yuga, the great age of 4,320,000 years, in which a new type of man is born. Yes, that's us. 8,640,000,000 years, the longest period of time reckoned in the ancient East, is known as one day in the night of Brahma.
Wow.
Hello? Are we asleep yet? There also are 86,400 seconds. Yes, it's 864 again. 86,400 seconds in a 24-hour day.
Wonderful.
Is God in charge of the New Jerusalem or isn't he? 1440 is the number of acres in the square New Jerusalem of side 12 furlongs. The holy Mount Zion was known as the Mountain of the Lord, which in Greek gematria has the value of 1440. The Lamb on Mount Zion stands with the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. 1440 is also the number in gematria of the House of the Lord. 864 is solar, occurs in the sun's dimensions, and in solar chronology. It is the number of Jerusalem, 864. The number of the holy city, 864, the temple of the gods, 864, the cornerstone, 864, the throne of Abraxas, 864, one of the ancient gods representing the 365 days of the solar year. Throne of Abraxas is 499 plus 365 equals 864.
Wow.
St. John's city has 12 gates, guarded by 12 angels, and inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes. It has 12 foundations, each with one of the 12 precious stones and names of the 12 apostles. John is told to measure the altar, which phrase has a value of 1728, or 12 by 12 by 12. Without the Greek article, it numbers 864. Within the cube of the New Jerusalem is a sphere, described as 144 cubits round, which has a diameter of 79.20 feet, and this represents the earth on the scale of 1 foot to 100 miles. For 7,920 miles is the earth's mean diameter. Secrets of the New Jerusalem? This gigantic, resplendent, awesome and titanic flying saucer or massive spaceship itself fits into a geometrical construction that allows the squaring of a circle and a division of that circle into 28 equal sectors which is little more than the zodiac wheel, the mechanical superstructure of the salvation of God. God is saying, the universe belongs to me, and I will save it, despite every church on earth.
Global warming. If God's got all
global
that,
boiling, you mean? It's got to the point global boiling now. Oh, so in absolute conclusion, sorry, you were going to say.
I was just going to say, you know, get on with it. Look what God's got in store.
So exactly. So in conclusion, the ancient world was coalesced in a common purpose to unite the energies of the earth in alignment with the dimensions of the cosmos in order to attract, through ceremonial rituals of earth magic, the sky people who ventured here in their travels throughout the universe in the awesome New Jerusalem, which even Abraham cited and viewed as possessing foundations beneath its monumental bulk, and to which he looked eagerly and faithfully, believing that he would one day become a possessor of eternal life within its framework, a craft that was designed and constructed by the very sacred hands of the Creator God Yehovah. Yes, they've left these monuments for us today to recognize as a reflection of the New Jerusalem, and they in their ancient world were saying, if it comes back, we're down here. Please, hello. Wave to them. The city from outer space is large enough, given the dimensions of Michelle based on the Babylonian or Sumerian measurements, to hold well over 43 billion people. I'll repeat it. The city from outer space is large enough, given the dimensions of John Michell, based on the Babylonian or Sumerian measurements. Remember I said last lecture, the measurement is the measurement of the angel, that is, of the world system the angel occupies, to hold well over 43 billion people. This would tend to confirm our understanding of universal salvation, let alone transmigration. Small wonder scholar William Barclay sees the New Jerusalem as evidence of an ultimate universal salvation. The great news is, of course, that the New Jerusalem may already be on its way to planet Earth. I hope so. We are the children of stars. We are animated stardust. And we are going home. Come, Lord Yeshua. Come, New Jerusalem. Baruch Hashem. The John Michell ground plan of the New Jerusalem can be accessed at worldmysteries.com on the internet. This concludes the current lecture. And I might ask hesitatingly if there are any questions.
And when will this all occur?
Very, very soon, I hope.